Last week we started this Preparing the Way series by talking about John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. Today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 4 as we continue to prepare the way for Jesus. So Matthew describes John the Baptist as a voice telling people to prepare the way for the Lord. And it's a poem, it's a line from a poem in the book of Isaiah that creates a kind of word picture. So here's the word picture as I imagine it. In this poem in Isaiah 40 that Matthew is using, the people of God are in captivity, but the time has come for them to be freed, for them to be released. They're in exile in Babylon, but now the time has come for them to go home. And it imagines a grand parade from slavery to freedom, from exile to home, from death to life. And at the head of the parade is God himself, Israel's true king, leading his people through the wilderness. And the path from captivity to the promised land is rough. And if you were to get out a map or look on Google Earth or something, you would see that from Babylon to Israel is a pretty desolate wasteland that they would have to trek through. It's treacherous. And that path needs to be smoothed out. The obstacles need to be removed. So in Isaiah 40, the goal is obviously a geographical destination from Israel to Canaan, or from Babylon to get to Israel or Canaan or Palestine or the Levant, it's sometimes called. But when Matthew uses this image to describe John the Baptist, the people are already in Israel. Leaving exile and getting to freedom is not about moving geographically. It's a different kind of movement. John the Baptist is talking about a different kind of freedom. They're still captives. They're still exiles. But they don't need to move somewhere. They need a different kind of freedom. So what is the promised land to which the Lord is leading them now? We talked about this last week. It is union with Christ. The goal of the Christian life is to be united with Jesus. Union with Christ, experienced, shared, knowing him and being known, having fellowship with him. But if the poem in Isaiah teaches us anything, it's that the path to union with Christ is not smooth. I don't know if your experience confirms this or not, but sometimes there are some bumps along the way, correct? Okay. There are some obstacles that inhibit us from growing, from experiencing this union with Christ. They drain the inner life of vitality. And in Isaiah's poem, the voice that's crying out in the wilderness is telling the obstacles, the mountains, to get out of the way. Prepare the way for the Lord as he leads the people to freedom. So we're not talking about being justified, becoming a saved person. We're talking about the things that interfere with our experiencing the fullness of Jesus' presence now. And what we're doing in this series is we're looking at six of these mountains and what it takes to smooth them out so that we can experience Jesus and life in him more fully. Another way of saying that is that each of these mountains is something that we don't want to deal with. Something that we don't want to confront, or something we don't want to do, or something we avoid because they intimidate us in some way. The first one that we talked about last week was unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin wreaks havoc on our experiencing union with Jesus, not because of the sin itself. The sin itself has been dealt with. It's the secrecy. The secrecy that that isolates us and breeds in us this feeling of being unsure about our forgiveness. And it prompts us to put on a false front. So it's not just the sin, it's the secrecy, it's the falseness of pretending to be righteous that inhibits us from fully experiencing life in Christ. And so, unsurprisingly, what is the way to smooth over this mountain?
Confess.
Confession. And we talked about why confession is hard. I left you guys with several challenges, a few ways that you might respond to that. Today, we're going to talk about the second mountain. And the second mountain is what I'm going to call, for lack of a better term, this is what I'm going to call inner chaos. What is inner chaos? What do you think I mean by that?
You have a lot of stuff going on in your head.
A lot of stuff going on in your head.
Yeah. The self-talk.
Self-talk. Okay. Yeah, so inner chaos is what I think of as this constant noise. The fluttering of our minds. It's our to-do lists. It's replaying conversations that we've had. Usually with alternate endings. If I had said something different, or if they had said something different, or imagining a conversation that hasn't yet taken place and how you're going to absolutely crush that conversation and the other person is going to bow before you. Is that just me? Nobody seemed to... Okay. Nobody resonated with that one, Parker. It's the things in our own minds that clamor for our attention. So, this is becoming kind of famous now. This is the University of Virginia. There was a study done in the University of Virginia in 2014 where people were left in a room by themselves with nothing to do for 6 to 15 minutes. And then at the end of their time, they were supposed to rate their enjoyment of having been in the room. And most people ranked below 50%. They said it was not a pleasurable experience. So they thought, well, maybe what if they do this at home? So they ran the experiment again, but instead of trapping them in a room, they let them stay at home and just said, don't do anything. And they got similar results when people were at home. In fact, many people reported that they cheated. They turned on music, or they turned on the TV, or they did something to sort of distract themselves. And then they did something that made the experiment kind of famous. They repeated it, put them back in the room on campus, but they gave the participants an option of one thing that they could do in the room. And that was to administer themselves an electrical shock by pushing a button. You want to guess how many people chose to shock themselves?
90%.
Okay, it wasn't that high. 67% of men and 25% of women chose to shock themselves rather than sit in the room quietly and do nothing.
That's interesting that men were so much more.
Hmm?
It's interesting that men were so much more.
It's interesting that men were so much more, yeah.
They're not as smart.
I like to think that men are less capable of sitting quietly by themselves.
Yeah.
For whatever reason. I think men are... what is it they say? All the world's evils come from a man's inability to sit quietly by himself for 5 minutes.
But don't you think some of those push buttoners were just curious?
I wonder if this button really works.
Yeah.
What's it going to be like?
Oh, it works.
Yeah. Why did you push it?
Hmm?
Oh. Uh-huh. I'd like to know how many of them pushed it more than once.
Yeah, I would like to know that too. What's interesting, actually, I don't think it's 67% of all the men who did it. They actually asked people before they went in the room a series of questions, one of which was, would you pay money to avoid being shocked? And of the people who said, yes, I would pay money not to be shocked, 67% of the men shocked themselves on purpose. So one professor at UC San Francisco, who's not part of this study, is reading about it, commenting on it. He says, when people spend time in their own heads, they are markedly less happy. In 2015, the next year, Microsoft did a study where they surveyed people in various ages. 77% of people 18 to 24, that's people now 28 to 34, 77% said yes when nothing is occupying my attention, the first thing I do is reach for my phone. More than 3 out of 4, the first thing that they would do when they got nothing else going on is pull out the old phone. And 10% of people who were 65 said yes. That would be people today, 75. And I only imagine that in the last 10 years, those numbers have gotten higher in every demographic. Because that was only 7 years after the invention of the iPhone. What happens to us when we have nothing to distract us?
Take a nap.
Take a nap? Fall asleep?
We create it. We create it. We create something to distract us.
We create a distraction. Okay, yeah? Turn on the TV. So, I think I've shared this quote with you before, but it's one of the best quotes that I've ever read. It's from Henry Nguyen Nouwen. Nouwen. I never know how to say it. It's such a weird spelling. He says, as soon as we are alone, without people to talk with, books to read, TV to watch, it's 1981, or phone calls to make, an inner chaos opens up in us. This chaos can be so disturbing and so confusing that we can hardly wait to get busy again. We often use the outer distractions to shield ourselves from the interior noises. It is thus not surprising that we have a difficult time being alone. Have you ever experienced what no one is talking about there? Craig admits it. Yeah? I do. Anytime you're by yourself, nothing else going on, there's something happens to us on the inside that prompts 77% of people 18 to 24 to pull out their phone. To use an outer distraction to shield them from the inner noise. What happens to us when that inner chaos goes unaddressed?
It exacerbates itself. It grows.
It grows. Okay. It gets worse. What else?
It's like a drug addict. Whatever you use to compensate, to cover that inner chaos, takes more and more and more to do the same thing.
Okay. Yeah, so if I have some sort of, not all addictions are substances. I have some sort of addiction that I turn to bury that noise, which makes the noise grow louder, and so I need more of it to bury it even further.
We isolate more and more.
We become more and more isolated.
Shame.
More shame.
I think about Jesus. Had he not been able to calm his own inner chaos, what would the people in his average day missed out on? You're not available to anyone to minister to them because you're so consumed by your own whirlwind of junk.
Yeah, you're not able to listen. Not able to be, I think available is the best word. To be emotionally available, to be mentally available. Few things that I didn't think of these. I collected these from other people who have thought about this because I had too much noise going on. Anger.
Yeah.
And irritability. Hypersensitivity. That is, somebody makes a comment and we blow it out of proportion. We think that it's directed at us, or we think that they're really implying something else because our minds are just going. An inability to rest. When it finally is time to rest, we can't rest. And so we fill that rest time with distraction. I think it's interesting, Katie and I were talking about this the other day, that the commercials you see for vacations are not restful. They are exhausting. Come on our Carnival Cruise Line or whatever. Man, it looks fun, but it doesn't look restoring. Spending all your time on water slides and chasing kids around a boat actually sounds like I'm going to come home more tired. It's interesting that we vacation in ways that empty us. Not all the time. And if you like going on cruises, I'm not complaining about that. An inability to focus on one thing at a time. Fatigue, exhaustion, and your family getting grouchy leftovers. Come home at the end of the day, and the only thing you have left is that. An inability to empathize, which kind of goes back to what James said. Feeling distant from God. Surviving off of someone else's spirituality. Surviving off of somebody else's prayer life, somebody else's study, not yours. Distance from any sense of calling or larger purpose. So we're always just enslaved to whatever's on your mind today. Frenetic anxiety and escapism and addiction. If we are going to experience fullness of life in Christ, we have to address this inner chaos. He doesn't address this for us. Again, this has nothing to do with being saved or not saved. But we have to learn how to tame or master, or at least learn to live with this inner noise instead of just drowning it out. So how do we do that? Matthew chapter 4. Jesus has just been baptized. First thing he does, first order of business. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Let's think about what we know, Bible trivia. What are some other people who spend time in the wilderness in the Bible? John the Baptist. John the Baptist, he spent some time in the wilderness. Who else? Sorry?
Elijah.
Elijah spends time in the wilderness.
Let's say David, maybe?
David? Yeah.
Israel.
The nation of Israel?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Moses.
Moses. Okay. What tends to happen to people who spend time in the wilderness? What do they do there, and what happens as a result? They're hermits.
Then they get closer to God.
What did you say after hermits?
That if you're by yourself long enough, you do not want to be.
Oh, okay. The longer you spend in isolation, the more you don't want to be around other people. And then what did you say?
For these examples, they get, a lot of times they grow closer to God.
They grow closer to God. Yeah. Israel, yeah.
Now, one of his points about monasteries is that the monks who go there don't go just to isolate and withdraw. They go to prepare to go back into the world.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. People who spend time in the wilderness, like Elijah. Elijah's a good example. Elijah's been having all this activity in dealing with Ahaz and Jezebel. Or Ahab. Ahab or Ahaz? One of those. And his life is threatened. He flees into the wilderness and he becomes suicidal. He falls asleep under a broom tree. Broom tree is a poisonous tree. He's essentially sleeping with a gun under his pillow or with a bottle of pills in his hand.
Does he know that?
Yes. So he's toying with ending it. And there, an angel comes to him and gives him bread, water, gives him supplies. I forget what the exact supplies are. He gives him a meal and tells him to take a nap. And then he makes his way down to Mount Sinai, where he wants to encounter God. He wants God to pass by in front of the cave, just like he passed by Moses. Show me your glory. And how does God pass by? In a great fire? In a quiet whisper. And then he is renewed. He's restored. And he's able to go back to the king and queen. And I don't remember what the next chapter is, but he goes back into his duty. So for him, spending time in the wilderness, it starts as a way of escape, but it eventually becomes a way of restoration and strengthening. Israel leaves Egypt. They go into the wilderness. What happens when they're in the wilderness?
They grumble.
They grumble. They want to go back to Egypt. But after 40 years, they are able to enter the promised land. And Moses says, just before they enter, that they learned humility while they were in the wilderness. That's why God led them through the wilderness, to teach them humility. So they come out as different people than they went in. When we see that Jesus went into the wilderness, he's following the great tradition. He's not the first one to do this. And when he goes into the wilderness, this is the same word that gets translated as desolate place or lonely place in other passages. It's a place where there are no people, there's no resources, there's no distractions. It's just you and God. And Jesus seems to have this habit of going into the wilderness. This is just his longest. This is very likely not his first time in the wilderness. I doubt that his first venture out or his first time fasting was a 40-day fast by himself. As a human being, he probably had to work up to that. In Mark 1, it says, "Rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place." He went out to the wilderness, and there he prayed. In Mark 5, "But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray." Notice that's an imperfect, that's a continuing action. He used to do this kind of thing all the time. In Mark 6, he said to them, to the disciples, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place. Come out into the wilderness and rest." What do we do in the wilderness? Rest. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat, and they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. So think about this. Why does Jesus spend time in the wilderness?
To get rid of the noise.
To get rid of the noise. And what happens as a result of his spending time in the wilderness?
He's able to commune better with God.
He's able to commune better with God.
Undistracted.
I think his first encounter with it, when the Spirit led him out to be tempted by the devil, was confirmation of his commitment to ministry, what was ahead. And so it was a time for firming up some things.
Yeah. So does Jesus come out of the wilderness weaker than he went in?
No.
No, he comes out stronger. He comes out stronger. He emerges with more clarity, ready to take on the world. I mean, the passage, that first one, Mark 1, Jesus just healed Simon Peter's mother, and everybody came to the house, and everybody wanted to be healed, and he's up healing into the wee hours of the night. I imagine that things are getting kind of frenetic. And then he goes off by himself, and he prays, and when they find him, he says, we need to return to the path and go to the next village. Like he comes, the wilderness provides clarity for him because he's able to quiet all of the noise. What is Jesus doing while he's out there in the wilderness? What's occupying his time?
He's praying and getting direction from God.
He's praying and getting direction. He's not listening to podcasts. He's not getting some chores done. He's not entertaining himself. He's praying. He's listening. The point of solitude is silence. And the point of silence is to listen. He doesn't go into the wilderness so that he can speak. He goes into the wilderness so he can hear. How do you think intentional silence might help us with that inner chaos?
The same way.
Same way?
I think about Jesus saying that the only work he does is what he sees the Father doing. I see my Father work, and that is my work. And the thing about wilderness is it's the ammonia on the windshield of our spiritual eyesight. Because if I'm consumed with all this inner chaos, I can't see around me other people who are also in chaos and need help, direction. Just somebody to walk beside them. And so his ability to see what his Father was doing, I believe, is a direct relation to the time he spent in quietness.
Okay. On one hand, it seems like silence would make that inner chaos worse. Because we'd finally be able to hear it. Instead of drowning it out, we actually have to listen to it, to deal with it. It's like last week I used the example of extreme home makeover, where people have this junk that they have to deal with. And the junk is not just physical stuff in their house, but it's grief, it's resentment or whatever that's tied to the stuff. And so they have to deal with it. You take everything out of this house and put it in a big room and you have to sift through it. What are you going to keep? What are you not going to keep? It's a very emotional process. They have to go through the pain to find life on the other side. It might seem like silence is kind of like that, though. You have to go into it to confront the silence or to confront the noise to find life on the other side. And that's close, and in some ways maybe that's kind of true. But it's not that when we enter into silence, we're going there to let our thoughts run wild. It's that we're disciplining ourselves little by little to listen for the voice of God rather than whatever idle thought demands our attention in that moment. And that's something you can't discipline yourself to do when you're multitasking.
The thing is, when we're in our normal world, a lot of what is around us is all created by man. But we're in the world, and when you're in the wilderness, that is where God is created.
Mm.
And so that's where you're getting to, you know, that the intimateness of recognizing his creation, not our creation.
To be out in the in an actual, like, physical wilderness grounds us, reminds us of that we're not in our space, we're in God's space. We're in his domain.
I just thought about deer hunting. Sitting out by yourself with a rifle across your lap, little nothing but, you know, just wait to see what comes along. And noticing everything around you that God has created and some of the things that you see, you find rather remarkable. Like how a turkey can run right by you, take flight, land on a bluff across a few trees and disappear when you know it's right there, you know. Or you have a funny feeling, you turn around, there's a bobcat looking at you and reminding you there's things that God is kind of keeping from happening to you. It's just one of those things like what you're talking about. You sit back and just think and look around, and you have to get off in the wilderness actually to see that, to notice it. There's nothing else. No sound of cars driving by, no televisions, no radios, no man-made noise. Maybe an occasional commercial jet flying 20,000 feet above, but nothing but quiet. The sound of birds, and sound of trees crackling, and noises you wouldn't normally hear. Just listen. I don't know. I get to really say that I can hear God's voice, because I don't know if I ever got past all the chaos to hear it. But would I recognize it if I did hear it? What would he sound like?
Is it possible to do this in the city?
In a padded room, maybe.
In a park? At a park in the city, maybe.
At a park in the city?
We're told to be still and know that I'm God. You can do it almost anywhere if you can get still.
I think stillness, it doesn't come naturally. You have to plan it. Like, you have to figure out where you're going to do this. Inner chaos or inner noise, it doesn't have an on-off switch. You can't just decide one day, I think I'm going to turn off the noise, any more than you can wake up one morning and just decide you're going to be 10 pounds thinner. Right? You might make a resolution toward an end that's going to take some discipline, but you can't just be like, yeah, I think tomorrow when I wake up, I'll just be thinner. Like, no, that's not how that works. It's the same way with inner noise. No. It takes practice. It takes practice at developing control. It's basically, it's just a different kind of distraction.
So
a more beautiful distraction.
Do you really want a vacuum? Do you really want a vacuum? Eastern mysticism, that's what you do at Eastern mysticism when you meditate, is you make a vacuum. Do you really want a vacuum? To me, meditation is, and I agree, we are not quiet and still. It is a focus on God. That God is what you want to fill that space, not just any. You're not just looking for random anything in the quiet.
Yeah, Far Eastern mysticism is about emptying the mind. Now, Christianity is an Eastern religion. Right? It's not a Western religion. So it would make sense that we would be kind of starting to sound Far Eastern. But biblical meditation is not about emptying the mind. It is about filling the mind with the right kinds of things. Right? It's not about thinking nothing. It is about listening for the voice of God. To fill our minds with His thoughts. I forget where I got this illustration, but someone says it's like a man who spent years, or I guess I changed it to a woman. A woman who spent years with her door open. And visitors would come and go to her house, in and out, as often as they pleased. And that was very often. But then one day she decided to shut the door. And the visitors still came expecting to be let in. And they would pound on her door. And after a while, the visitors realized that they were not welcome anymore. And they slowly stopped coming. This is sort of what Jesus is doing in the wilderness. He's shutting the door. Because he has a more important guest. He has one guest that he's giving attention to. The voice of his Father. Being still, Jesus is disciplining himself to give himself to the one thing that matters. So going back to the quote from now on, this is what he goes on to say. It's like the next page. He says, in the beginning, during the first days, weeks, or even months, we may have the feeling that we are simply wasting our time. Time in solitude may at first seem little more than a time in which we are bombarded by thousands of thoughts and feelings that emerge from the hidden areas of our minds. Practicing solitude and silence isn't about being lazy and sitting there and doing nothing. It's also not about relaxing or emptying the mind. But it's also not something to multitask, if at all possible. This is not something that I do, like, you know, while I'm fishing or while I'm in the middle of hunting or whatever. We've used those illustrations. It's like an exercise of the mind. It's carving out time where this is what I'm doing. I am intentionally scheduling time to confront that inner chaos, which can only be done in silence. When we are in control of what distractions are available. And so externally, it may look like you're doing nothing. But internally, the sea is raging and it's being tamed. The point of silence and solitude is that it leads us into a deeper intimacy with Jesus. He meets us there in the wilderness. And Jesus practices this himself. And so when we do it, we're following in his steps. So with the time we have left, let me just throw up a few thoughts for homework. I would encourage you to take some sort of step toward solitude and silence this week. And I'm not saying you need to jump in at the deep end, but experiment. I mean, do something. You may find that this is a bigger issue for you than you realized. And then maybe you do want to take this and run with it in some way. But here are a few things you can experiment with. Maybe just say, I'm going to spend 1 hour. And you got to look at your schedule and see when you can do this. Don't try to like squeeze it in somewhere. Set the time to spend 1 hour in uninterrupted silence. And you don't get to have an electrical shock button. And if you need to set an alarm, set an alarm. Another option, if you're like, I don't know where I would get an hour. For each of the next 7 days, devote 10 minutes to uninterrupted silence. If you need to set an alarm on your phone, set an alarm. That's what I do. Because I'm like, I'm going to do this, but I have other things I got to do today. And I know that either I'll fall asleep or I will, I'll just be in it for a long time. Take advantage of the little silences during your day. I don't recommend doing this while multitasking, but if that's the only time that's available to you and that's the first step that you can take, then take the first step. You can do it while you're commuting. Turn off the radio, turn off the podcast, turn off the whatever it is. When you're alone, I don't know that any of us... I was thinking about Katie getting up in the morning. The baby is now starting to wake up before all the other kids, which means Katie is now getting up before all the other kids. And I'm already gone to work, and so she has this time. That's what I'm thinking of, alone time. Or breaks, whenever you have a break. Whenever you have a little silence, you can take advantage of. And then if you're like, well, I can't just sit there and do nothing. I don't know how to do that. Well, okay, so take a passage of Scripture. Maybe open one of the Psalms. Or maybe something from the Sermon on the Mount. Those would be good. Those would be good choices. James would be a good choice. And you use that to meditate on that. Just think through that passage. Like spending 10 minutes just thinking through what Jesus just said, the implications.
The thing I learned in counseling was that if you take deep breaths in, count to four, breathing in, hold it for 4 seconds, and then breathe out for 4 seconds. Do that a few times, and then he said, name five things you can see, name five things you can hear, name five things you can touch, and that takes all those stuff racing and makes you focus it there, and then you can focus more on what you're doing at that moment.
It's a way of kind of like trying to tie the clouds down so that you can give attention to the one thing.
Barbara, can I read three verses? Story, yeah. Perfect illustration of what you're saying. But Martha was distracted with all of her preparations. She came up to Jesus and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few are really necessary. Really, only one. For Mary has chosen this good part, which shall not be taken away from her."
Thank you. That was the end. That's perfect. All right, let me say a prayer for us. Father, we thank you for the morning. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for the wilderness, a place where we can meet with you. Would you give us guidance? Would you give us creativity as we're thinking through how we can meet you there in the contours of our day and our week? We have so many distractions, so many obligations, but we confess this is important. And so we pray that you would help us find ways to implement a time of being with you and listening for your voice. And Father, when we are there, would you please speak, for your servant is listening. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.